Afternoon, everyone. A lot of hungry eyes out there. We had a nice Friday afternoon meal. It was really good. We had a roast beef sandwich. It was delicious. And a big Coke, you know, the droplets of water just running down the side of the cup. You know, and then I had a Frosty after that. You know, it was so good. I just didn't have it all. I just left about a quarter of it. Do you wish you had that now? Well, after Mr. Schallenberger's outline of the sermon he thought I was going to give, creating high expectation, I was thinking to myself, I should get that outline. That would make a good atonement message for later on. Well, the Day of Atonement. It's a special day because of what it actually pictures in the plan of God. It is a day of atonement, a day of reconciliation. It is said to be a day of satisfaction. The law says the soul that sins shall die, and that debt must be satisfied. Now, we can pay for our own sins, of course, but the price is your life. Now, if you're going to pay for your sins, which would mean the end of your life, then what? Well, actually, nothing. Not only nothing until the resurrection, but it would be nothing forever. You would have just gone around once, and that would be it. You reached for all the gusto you could find, and if it didn't happen to fill you up, that was it. It was over. But the good news is Christ has satisfied the debt for you and for me. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from death. In the law of God, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. It was celebrated every 50 years. Let's go to Leviticus 25, and we'll see that the Day of Atonement actually has a connection with the Jubilee year. Leviticus 25. There are good reasons that there is a connection, and we'll see as we progress through this sermon this afternoon. Mrs. Phelps, you can go ahead and start your stopwatch. You know, she always wants me to speak exactly an hour and threatens to leave if I don't stop at the end of an hour. So if you see the bright red dress leave the auditorium, she's given up. I invited her just to make room on the seat and just, if she had enough, just lean over and take a nap. But I'm not sure if that's going to work for her or not. Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Well, I probably should get there myself first. Okay, verse 9. It says, "Then you shall call the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month." You know what today is? It's the 10th day of God's sacred calendar. Of the seventh month. And on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your generations, all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return his possessions to each And each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, the idea here is that indebtedness was only going to last until the Jubilee year. And most of people's indebtedness at that time, since there was no fast money card, there were no credit cards, sure, you could sell certain possessions, but most of the time people sold their land. And in verse 23, it tells why the land could not be sold on a permanent basis. It says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says God, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So in Israel, you could not own land permanently, but you could own it on a temporary basis. The story gets more interesting because in connection with the context of the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee comes a concept that we do not cover often in the Bible called the Kinsman Redeemer. And we can find that in verses 25 through 28. And it says in verse 25, "If your brethren become poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if the kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold." So there was a process. If you become poor and you sell off your land or you sell off some possession, and then your relative comes, they could actually redeem back. They could buy back that which was sold. And if the man, in verse 26, has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So there's a couple for those of you that think in economic standards. You know, what basically says here, they had an economy that had no inflation. So the land that was sold for $10,000 or shekels or whatever the means of money was at that time was going to be sold back to them at $10,000. Not, you know, $10,000 plus interest, not $10,000 plus inflation, but it was to be sold back for what it was originally sold for. Do you remember the love story of Ruth and Boaz? It is just a very nice story, and let's go and see the kinsman redeemer aspect of that story. Let's go to Ruth, and Ruth is just after the judges. A lot of times we don't read the book of Ruth, but you know the Jewish community reads the book of Ruth during what we call Pentecost, because it has to do with the harvest. Ruth 1 in verse 1. We're going to see here the story of God's law at work in Israel. You know, sometimes people look down, well, those were laws for primitive people. Well, actually, these were laws that God gave Israel for a specific purpose, because he not only knew that they would work, but that he was trying to teach Israel how to do these laws, to live in these laws, and that their lives would become productive, happy, and that they could actually be an example to all the nations around them. Of course, we know Israel failed that. But that's going to happen again. When Jesus Christ comes back, the laws of God will be reestablished on the earth. And we will not be crying legalism. We will be crying, "God save man through his law." And we'll be studying about that during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure wherever you're going, there will be sermons about that. Well, getting back to Ruth here in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says there was a famine in the land, and a certain man from Judah went and sojourned in the country of Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. And the man's name was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Probably remember this story as we read down through here. And he had two sons. One was Mahlon and one was Chilion. They were from Ephraim near Bethlehem, Judah. In verse 3, Elimelech dies. Naomi's husband dies, and she was left there with her two sons, and they took wives of Moab. You may remember who Moab was. Lot took out after Sodom and Gomorrah, left Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Moab was one of of Lot's offspring through one of his daughters. That was a terrible story of debauchery, but it was a fact. And Moab lived across the Jordan, across the Dead Sea, to the east of the Dead Sea, and down in that area where we find Petra. So they were over there because there was a famine in their land. Well, in verse 4, we find that the two sons married Moabite women. And then about 10 years later, they died. And we go down to verse 8, and Naomi said, Naomi must have been a wonderful woman. She said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go return to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Well, one of the daughter-in-laws left. She went back to her mother, although she kind of went not wanting to. Orpah kissed her mother, in verse 14, kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. So in verse 16, we see that Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you." These are just wonderful verses. You probably remember this from just recent history. Tony Blair repeated these words to George Bush and really to America at the beginning of the Iraq War, when he decided that England would support what the United States was doing. And she goes on to say, "Or to turn me back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me." So we see that Ruth is a person of character. And we see Ruth is a person, although a Moabitess, was actually adopting the ways of God and began to believe in the God of Israel. Well, in chapter 2, it tells more about the laws of God and how that they were practiced in Israel at that time, because the widows were allowed to glean from the fields, the farm fields, during the harvest period of time. And this is where Ruth becomes aware of Boaz, and Boaz becomes aware of her, and she gleans in his field, and she was such a nice person that he began to give her favor and allowed her to glean close to the reapers. Well, in chapter 3, Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is working tonight at the threshing floor, and the plan was for her to go down and lie at his feet. Let's pick up the story about midnight in Ruth 3 in verse 8. "Now it happened at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now, I'll resist being crude here. I mean, I'm sure a lot of young men are thinking to themselves, all right. But that's not exactly where Boaz's mind went. And he said, "Who are you?" I mean, he was shocked by this. "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." So Ruth is becoming more knowledgeable of God's way. And she knew about the kinsman-redeemer aspect of God's law. And so she, through Naomi's coaching, began to put this into practice. And in verse 10, then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." So Boaz was probably 10, more likely 20 years older than Ruth. But he was a man of wisdom and a man of understanding, a man who was kind. It was the kind of person that you would have loved to have had as an uncle or our brother-in-law or our brother, just a wonderful human being. In verse 11, this is what Boaz says: "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you what you've requested, and all the people of the town know that you are a virtuous woman." So Ruth came. I mean, you think about this. Here's a foreign woman coming into this small community of Bethlehem, and she became known as a virtuous woman, hardworking, kind to her mother-in-law. And he says in verse 12, "Now it is true, I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." Well, in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that Boaz was a wise man, a good man, also a good Jew. He was a good negotiator. He found an opportunity here. And so Boaz went up to the gate in verse 1 and sat down. And here the near kinsman comes by, and Boaz says, "Say, come over and set aside." And then he brings the elders of the city in verse 2 and asks them to set down. And he said to the near kinsman in verse 3, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab to sell," in the King James Version here, New King James Version, it says sold, but the idea here was, and you can check this in other versions, she was going to sell a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. "And I thought to inform you," he's talking to the near kinsman, "saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, this is the near kinsman said, "Okay, well, I'll redeem it." And then Boaz thought he was going to get away here, and he says, "Now, I just want to make sure in verse 5 that you understand where you're going here. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance." So this was a practice in Israel at that time. Ruth and her husband did not have an offspring, so it was the near kinsman's responsibility to marry her and then bring up children to the dead. And we see in verse 6, Boaz knew where he was going, and the near kinsman said, wait a minute, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So the story has a wonderful ending. This afternoon, when you're in between naps and headaches, and if you have a little time, you may want to read the whole story, because it is one of God's really good stories. Turns out really well. As you remember, Ruth the Moabitess gets a husband, a redeemer, becomes a part of the lineage of Christ and of David. So it's a good story, a wonderful story. Well, here we are on the Day of Atonement. You have sinned. I have sinned. We're going to have to pay with our lives. Here's the question. Do we have a kinsman redeemer? Do we have a kinsman redeemer? This is not only the rest of the story, but this is really the whole story. This is the whole story of God's creation, God's plan of redemption, God's plan for you, and God's plan for me. But before we get there, like a good prosecutor, let's establish our guilt. The law will demand our lives. That's the rules that we're playing with here. Let's go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. Romans is very effective in dealing with this. Romans 3. "You have sinned. In fact, all have sinned except one." Romans 3 in verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, as human beings, we like to justify our misdeeds, don't we? It was my parents. It was in my genes. It was the way my grandfather was. It's part of my heredity. Or it was my friends. It was the neighborhood I grew up in. It was the others. It was my environment. I'd have really been a great person, but I was affected by where I grew up. I was affected by who my grandfather was, or my mother, or my father. We love to just kind of pass that off because we do not want to fully admit that we failed. We did the wrong thing in our lives. Well, let's go over to Romans 6, just over a few pages. When it comes right down to it, we had a choice. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or to obedience to righteousness? It's a pretty simple formula. When it comes right down to it, we have failed. We have not done the right thing. It was not necessarily the people in the neighborhood. When the rubber hits the road, it was you and it was me. It was me. I'm sure if you go back to your most vile sin, think about for a moment the worst thing you ever did. And before you did it, more than likely, you knew that it was wrong. You knew you should not have done it, but you did it anyway. In fact, there's a country music song with that line in it. It said, the devil made me do it the first time. The other times I did it on my own. How often that is the case. The devil may have enticed you the first time, but after that, you fell right in line. No problem. Whatever the sin was. Romans 6 and verse 23, to continue our story flow here. This is what the God of heaven says, for the wages of sin is death. And he goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have all sinned. We've all done things that God said not to do. Is it okay? Well, no. No, it's not okay. But now we know better. But unfortunately, man's law says ignorance of the law is no excuse, and so does the law of God. There are consequences for sin. Sin generally has two penalties, one naturally, one imposed by God. You do something wrong, there are consequences. You steal enough, you're likely to be put in jail. You steal at the company I work for, you will be fired. No question about it. It's over. They'll take you that long walk down the aisle, you know, to the door, exit. You commit adultery, there's a whole string of consequences that happen if you go down that path. I want to say to the young people who are here today, don't do it. Don't get involved. Save yourself for your marriage, and then when you get married, stay true to that marriage. You'll be better off for it in the long run. God will bless you, and you will have a good life. But keep yourself clean until that time. You'll be better off for it, and those that you come in contact with will be better off. Well, here's the important question. Do you have a kinsman redeemer? Do you have somebody that's willing to pay for you? Do you have somebody that's willing to die for you who will pay for you? Here is a thought and a prayer. Thank God, there is someone to redeem us. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. It says in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice what it says here, that strength in this case is spiritual strength. It's the strength that's going to last in eternity. It's the strength that's going to carry you on beyond this life into the next life. When we were still without strength, we didn't have any hope. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to say in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. You know, we hear a lot of heroic stories about in battle where a soldier steps in front of a bullet in order to save his friends, or falls on a grenade and sacrifices his life for those of his squadron. There are people who are that brave. There are people that will die for others. Unfortunately, there are just not very many of them. There are a few of them. We call them heroes. We give them medals of honor and a great deal of respect in this country. There are people like that. In verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 9, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This was written in a time when people believed that they were in the end of the age. We believe that we're at the end of the age. Now, and they knew that there was wrath to come. So I wouldn't want to take us back to the 60s in the church of that period of time and put fear religion, because we have grown so much further than that. We serve God for so many more good reasons than that. But let's not discount that as a reality. This world is at the brink of self-destruction. You see it everywhere. And we have the opportunity, we have the blessing of choosing the right side. And again, young people, staying on that right side. There will be people try to draw you away. Do not let that happen. In Ephesians 1, we see this theme continue. Ephesians 1. Jesus Christ died for you, died for me. And I think sometimes when we say, well, Christ died collectively for everybody. Yes, he did. But without him, you are going to have to pay. In verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption from death. Let's go to Job. This is not a new concept. You know, so many times we think Old Testament, New Testament, the old laws, then the New Testament is a new way of life. But not really. Let's go to Job, right before the book of Psalms, the 19th chapter. Many people, you know, knew of this down through the ages. You know, we actually believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. There's been some speculation that it may possibly predate the Torah, or the law of God, the first five books of what the Jews called the Torah. But we don't know that for sure, but that has been some speculation. Well, you think you have it bad in life? Let's look at Job in Job 19 in verse 14. He says, "My relatives and my close friends have forgotten me. They who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth." In verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me." You know, young children usually will give credence to anybody. You know, they generally like older people, you know, especially if they say kind things to them. But young children had turned against Job. "I rise and they speak against me, and all my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." So you think you have it bad. Job was in the pits of despair here. And let's look in verse 25 where his mind goes. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." The last, of course, meaning the last time, the last days. But his concept that there was a Redeemer, someone that was going to buy him back, get him out of his situation that he was in. In verse 26, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Interesting concept in what we call the Old Testament, the people who did not know the things that we know, but they had an inkling to know that they had a Redeemer. There was going to come someone to save them. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Just a little short verse here. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion." The Redeemer will come to the Mount of Olives and will go across the Kidron Valley to Mount Zion. The Redeemer will return to the earth. They knew that. They believed that. And it says, "And to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord." So this is what we're going to be studying during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be studying about the time when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and reestablishes his law and reestablishes the things that he wanted Israel to do from the very beginning and makes a way for them to live out their lives in peace and happiness in doing things pleasing to the living God, to the Almighty God. Let us go now to Matthew 20. Many times we end up seeking God on two levels. We say to God, "Forgive me of my sins, but help me deal with the things that I'm dealing with." Jesus spoke of his work as our Redeemer in Matthew 20. Maybe remember the context here. Let's go back to verse 25. And we're going to read up to verse 28. Christ said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Here's principles of leadership of how we should be in the church. We should not lord it over people. We should not be as the Gentiles. In verse 26, And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. A principle that many times that we try to enact in the church through acts of service towards the church itself, to our local congregation, to our local church services. You know, there's only one person here that is paid to do all this, to do services, and that's Mr. Hargrove, and we've stretched him really thin. He's tall and skinny anyway, and we've leaned him out quite a bit. You know, we've got him going from Pittsburgh, Cambridge, Columbus, Athens, Mansfield, plus the regional pastors. I think he has, 10 states and 40 pastors or something like that. We have stretched him out. We're getting our money's worth out of him. Mr. Schallenberger said, put the money in the plate. We're not going to pay for the pastor because we've stretched him pretty thin. But this is mostly volunteer work. You know, somebody comes in, sets up the podium, makes sure that there's coffee in the back. There won't be any today. You don't have to worry about that because I've looked a couple times for water here and I've not been able to see any. So this is all volunteer. You know, the chorale, the piano players, the song leaders, this is a volunteer organization. So we practice this in many ways. And most of the time, it's really easy to work with one another, you know. Sometimes we can get a little uptight, but most of the time, it's pretty laid back. Well, the point here in verse 28 is where Jesus was going, and this is what I really came to read to us. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the process was. And Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning of time, or before man was created, that there was going to be a process in which he would be the Redeemer. The Son and the Father have a lot invested in their plan for you and for me. They've thought a lot about it, and the fulfillment of this day has a lot to do with that plan. This is a very important day in the plan of God, the atoning of the saints, the buying back of those who have failed. Let's go to Acts 20. This is an interesting verse, actually directed towards the ministry. Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem, in which he would be tried and eventually will head to Rome as being a prisoner. In verse 28, it says, this is what he said to the ministry that was gathered there. In verse 28 of Acts 20, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ, with his own blood, bought you and bought me. Interesting point to meditate on, that we have been purchased, we have been bought back. Titus 2 kind of tells us what kind of return he'd like to have on that investment. He would like a return. Jesus was a Jew. He does want a return on his money. I'm not demeaning the Jews. Very smart men, smart people, wonderful people in many ways. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we have been bought back, and we have a responsibility not to look at God and cry legalism, but look to God's law and say, there is a safe dwelling place. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, I think over the years people get tired of being told that they're special. But we shouldn't be. We should let it be motivational and inspirational. We should be zealous for good works because it is what God wants us to do. And it should motivate us. And it should help us to want to serve one another. Church is not about coming to hear somebody preach. You can get that on the internet. Church is not about necessarily doctrine, although doctrine is incredibly important, because false doctrine can take you away from the truth, and the truth leads you away from God. But church is important because here you come to practice Christianity among people who want to practice it with you. And the better you get at it here, the better you will be able to practice it in the world in which they do not necessarily want to practice it with you. In fact, they may work against you practicing your Christianity. But in the church, you can reach out, you can help, you can serve, you can make a difference here. Why? Because you have been bought. You have been purchased. Let us go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers. In spite of what I said about heredity and environment, many times we do things because of traditions. Well, we have a tradition of celebrating Easter. We have a tradition in this country of celebrating Christmas. But those are not the right traditions. When we came into the body of Christ, we had to change those beliefs. But it says, you were not bought from your failures with corruptible things. You know, you weren't bought with gold and silver. You know, I committed more sin. Well, just give them some more money. That's not the way it works. But you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So man is guilty of sin, but sin had a first cause. Like the man said in the song, the devil made me do it the first time. And so it is, Satan, who is the one who caused Adam and Eve to sin, Satan is the god of this world and its systems. At the very root cause of sin, we find Satan. We failed, but we had help. Now, God is a God of fairness, and God is going to make sure that all is made fair in the end. And Satan is going to have to answer, going to have to pay for his failure to follow God. Let's go to Ephesians 1. I read this on trumpets. This is an incredible verse because it explains so much. I said Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2. It explains so much about what's going on in the world in which we live. And it is particularly important for us because in verse 1 of Ephesians 2 it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." So when you see the newspaper, when you see in news magazines, when you see on the internet, when you see on the local news, people going outside of God's law, people who are rioting, people who are stealing, people who are killing, people who are blowing themselves up, people who are terrorists, people who are operating outside of God's law, they have a common denominator, and that common denominator is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see people who are disobedient to God. You see people who are motivated by the God of this world, not the God of the Bible. We read about it in the newspapers every day. It's filled with the results of people's lives outside of the law of God. And most of it is because of Satan's influence. In the plan of God, Satan is going to have to answer for everything he ever did to mankind. It's as sure as you're sitting here and as sure as you're hungry, right now, he is going to have to pay. And that's what this day is about. Now, I left Leviticus 16 for another day, but I just need two verses. So if we could go there, seems like un-American not to read from Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. So let's just go there. We'll sneak in and sneak right back out with two verses because it is a part of the plan of God, the reason, the very reason that we are here this afternoon. And we're going to read verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat, in verse 22, shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this is the story of atonement. This is what Israel practiced. Now we say, well, that was the Old Testament. They didn't know the truth. But in many ways, they grasped what was happening. They knew the story of God. They knew that there was two ways that the world was going. There was the way of God, and there was the way of Satan. Satan, you don't find the concept of Satan in the Old Testament, but you do find that there is a choice. There is the way of God's chosen people, Israel, and there was the way of the nations, which was ungodly. The story for us has a happy ending. We are free, our kinsman redeemer lives and has provided for liberty for all, but for Satan, justice. Let's go to Revelation 20, the verse that Mr. Schellenberger promised that I would read to you. Revelation 20, again, this is all part of the rest of the story. This is why we're here. This is the very meaning of the Day of Atonement. You have sinned. The soul that sins, it shall die. That indebtedness must be satisfied. Christ has been your kinsman redeemer. He is our brother. Bought us back by his own blood. But ultimately, God being a God of fairness, in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Story for a different day. Well, the trumpet has been sounded. Liberty has been declared. Our lives have been saved. Our kinsman redeemer lives, Jesus Christ, our Lord.